Welcome back in the Upper Room Discourse here in the Lord's Prayer as he prepares. The hour has come and we're in the High Priestly Prayer. Have we done the past couple of weeks? I'll read the full High Priestly Prayer. I think it's so rich and edifying. So I'll read chapter 17. Our focus tonight will be from verses 11 through 19. This is the Lord's Prayer. You'll remember he prays first for his glory. We'll notice he prays for his apostles, immediate. And then he continues to pray for really every believer from every age, from the word of the apostles on forth. And in that regard, for each and every one of his own. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come before your word, which you have sent forth into the world to be effective for all that you have ordained for it to accomplish, for us to know you, to know the person and work of your Son whom you have sent. Your word is truth, and we are sanctified, set apart, consecrated through your word, effectually through the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your work in illuminating your word to us. All is a gift from you. Pray that you would bless your people, bless the members here at Believers Chapel in this season. We particularly remember the sending of your Son, a servant of men, born to die in place of all whom you have chosen and given to him. We see in our text the great assurance and confidence that we have. He will not lose even one. Not even one is lost. We pray that in this season you will give us courage and comfort in that very truth. What you began, you bring to full completion. We pray in the midst of circumstances of life. We know there is trouble in this world, and yet we take courage and heart, for we know the one who has gone before us and conquered, victorious, all that is required, the overcomer, who's overcome sin and death, the very world and the bondage, the realm of darkness. And you have transferred us into that kingdom of light, that realm of your kingdom for your glory. And we pray you'd bless our time now this evening. Edify your people, encourage our hearts, and strengthen our walk in Christ, and that we look to Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The section we'll look at again this evening is from verses 11 through 19. The main point where the Lord now continues, he picks back up. We pick up where we left off. He's praying for his disciples, those whom he has manifested his name, the ones whom the Father has given to the Son from out of the world. The main point of our text this evening, the central truth from verses 11 through 19, I think, is this. As he prays for his disciples, these are the immediate 11, the 11 apostles. And by extension, we see in verse 20, even for all who would believe, he doesn't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. The Lord prays for his disciples, specifically for those who the Father has given, that they would be kept in the joy of Christ, the joy of Christ, the joy which he possesses, preserved in unity, protected by evil and set apart, sanctified by God's word, so that they would be sent out into the world as witnesses. They are holy and consecrated, a holy people set apart, consecrated for God's redemptive purposes. Notice how all of this, from verses 11, really the whole section, is bound up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's preserved and freely given to those who belong in him. All these things, his joy, the joy is in him. The security is in Christ. The guarding and the keeping is all in Christ. And all of that is freely given to those whom the Father has given to the Son. The full and complete joy that Christ possesses, his security in the Father, the absolute certainty of redemption, which he would soon accomplish at the cross, his very own consecration and separation from the world, all flow to us, to his own. We are united in him, so that what belongs to Christ by his nature is now becomes ours by God's grace. We can replace the they of the apostles with we who are in Christ. Through personal faith, we're united in Him so that as we sojourn in the fallen world, we can have absolute confidence, absolute assurance that we belong to Christ, and what belongs to Him in His own nature becomes ours by grace. We're set apart for Him and altogether different from those who are in bondage. The cross here set before Christ, the Lord knows the hour of atonement has come, and yet His care for His own permeates throughout the text. The great love of Christ for His sheep is all plainly seen here in the final hours before that is on perfect display at the cross. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I have come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. We'll spend a bit of time in verse 11, and then it flows quickly later, but the Lord anticipates His departure again here through the cross, but not the cross alone, the cross, the burial, His burial, but also His departure. It doesn't end there. He's going to the Father, He says. That's in His bodily resurrection and His physical ascension. He is soon to no longer be in the world. I come to you, Christ acknowledges, before the Father. He is going to the Father. Verse 11, this reiterates what He's already instructed His disciples as He prepares them. He spent quite a bit of time in the upper room discourse on that very reality that He is going to the Father. John chapter 16, verse 4 and verse 10, verse 17 and verse 28, He is going to the Father. He is going to Him who sent me, Christ said, eternally existing with the Father, sent from the Father and now returning. He prayed for that in the very opening, that the Father would glorify Him. The glory that He had had from the very beginning, before the world was. Chapter 16, verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And leaving the world again, I am going to the Father. In chapter 20, of verse 17, there's a scene. The risen Lord, the bodily risen Lord, appears to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene goes and she sees that the grave is empty. She's weeping outside of the tomb, thinking perhaps the Romans have moved the body. And Jesus begins to speak with her. She doesn't recognize Him at first. She thinks He's the gardener of that area. And until Jesus says her name, Mary. And then she realizes who He is. And she cries out, Rabbi. And we can see the picture in the Lord's next words. She's clinging to Him. And He tells her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. The gospel is not complete at the cross. It doesn't end there. It encompasses Christ's bodily resurrection and His physical ascension, sitting now at the right hand of God the Father as the God-man, the representative for us. That precision in our language is very important. The definition of words of what is the resurrection, what is the ascension of Christ, His physical bodily resurrection, His physical bodily ascension. Jesus wasn't risen or ascended in a metaphorical sense or a symbolic sense. We are not raised with Christ simply in a symbolic way, in a metaphorical sense. That would be heretical. That would nullify the gospel altogether. But there is this, if you have read Machen's Christianity and Liberalism, There's this using of the same words, but has completely different meaning, therefore nullifying the person and work of Christ. He was physically risen from the dead and physically ascended to the right hand of God. He physically conquered death at the cross. And the seal of the Father's acceptance of that physical atoning death in his perfect humanity, it's witnessed in that physical resurrection, the resurrection body and his physical ascension back to the Father. He reigns supreme, and thus he conquered, he secured our justification, he secured our sanctification, and he secured our future glory. His physical going to the Father would be to the advantage of the apostles and for us. He's already told them of that. Their advantage that he would go to the Father and that he would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who would come. And that was necessary. In fact, it was essential for them, for the Holy Spirit to be sent, where they would remain in the world without the Lord Jesus Christ's physical presence. We have the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, abiding in us, the one who's been sent by the Son, sent by the Father. The apostles will be exposed to hostility, temptation, trials, persecution, suffering of all types, and at times there'll be enemies on every side. But they would not be abandoned by the Lord. His going to the Father was not an abandonment. They would not be left as orphans, but they would be kept, preserved. They are set apart. They are consecrated to Him. And so it's by His sovereign keeping that they would preserve unto glory. But now they would remain. They would remain in the world. But yet, even as they remain, they have absolute certainty, security in the world in which they remain. And the mission, that great commission, would be effective fully. It risks not any failure, even to the slightest degree. Incredible application for us today in that truth. These doctrinal truths are incredibly practical for us who are in Christ today. The world around us may seem as if it's utter and total loss. The state of our society may seem doomed. Not so. Christ is sovereign in everything. In every ordeal of your life, it is all by His sovereign hand, the providence of God in every second. We can pause here just a moment. He says, "I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world." I think it's helpful to spend a little bit of time in that word, world. There's emphasis here. They themselves are in the world. The New Testament uses that word, world, about 185 times. The cosmos. John uses it in his gospel by far the most in the gospels, about 78 times. Much more than the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word world in our short text from verse 11 to 19, it appears 10 times. It's repeated over and over. You may have noticed it even in the entirety of the high priestly prayer. But in our text, in these short 8 verses, 10 times in our text. Cosmos, in its literal sense, simply means order or arrangement. An ordered system. In the Gospel of John, there's about 10 usages or meanings of what that means, the cosmos, His order. There's the order of the entire universe or creation, the created order. That's really where we get the word cosmos. When we think of the cosmos, it's the entire created order, Earth, the sun, the planets, the entire solar system, the galaxies upon galaxies, everything. Another sense that John uses it is the physical earth in which we live, the sphere where there is life. It's an astonishing thing to think of in the entire cosmos, here on this planet, it is teeming with life. You can even go to the most remote places on the earth that you think there would be no life, and yet life is teeming. So that's another sense, is the sphere of life, the physical earth, the earthly system where life unfolds. Another sense of the world is the world of all humanity, the realm of mankind without exception, the order of humanity. In another sense, humanity in general, excluding believers, the unbelieving humanity that is hostile to Christ. John simply uses the word world to describe them at times. Other times it's a large group, not literally all people, but rather hyperbolic language where the Pharisees see a great multitude coming after Jesus and they say, the whole world is going after them. Well, we know what that means. That doesn't mean everyone who's ever lived without exception, but a great many people. John uses the word world as the fallen system opposed to God, the organized system that's under Satan's influence. The word world can mean the world of the elect, the order, the system of the elect only, the world of the elect. For example, John 3:16, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It can mean the non-elect only, the world of the non-elect. In his own prayer, he says, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those who you have given me. That's the world of the non-elect. He's certainly not saying, I'm not praying for everyone who has ever lived. Doesn't make sense. He's praying not for the non-elect, the world, or the order of the non-elect, but he's praying on behalf of those who have been given to the Son by the Father. It can mean not only the order of the Jews, but also the order of the Gentiles, the world without distinction, not only the Jew, but the Gentile. And then lastly, it can be just a general public order. So many uses John uses of that word world. In our text this evening, verse 11, we see the physical realm, the sphere of human life. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. The created order of human life. And he's anticipating leaving it, and his disciples will remain. Verses 14, 15, and 16, there's the hostile system opposed to God, the sphere of evil, influence. And it's a great contrast to the identity of the disciples, the 11 apostles here, and in extension, us who are in Christ. The world hated them because they are not of the world. That's the sphere of the evil world. We see it further. I do not ask that you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. The realm or the arena where Satan operates. It requires divine protection. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing in this realm where Satan operates. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The fallen system of rebellion. Believers are distinct from the fallen realm of the world, distinct in Christ. The union we have in Christ. And then verse 15, a general physical realm, the mission field, as you were. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We have before us this great missionary field, and out of the world, the Lord has his own elect in which he would pluck from that sphere of the evil realm, the world of the elect. Disciples are sent into the world, the realm, the physical realm, to bear witness to Christ, just as Christ was sent into the world. You see this idea that God is ascending God. The Father sends his Son. The Father and the Son sends his Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, and those who belong to him are sent forth into the world. So as Christ departs the world, the disciples are to remain. They will be sent into the world in that great commission, not only in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the world. But they don't belong to the world. That is not where they belong. They are not of the world. They are distinct from it now. They are altogether different. They are set apart. They are consecrated for holy use, for sacred use. We see the Lord highlighting this in how he addresses the Father. He addresses him as Holy Father. It's interesting in the context in which he's speaking of the disciples not being of the world, set apart. He addresses his Father as holy. That's the meaning of the word holy. It's the only time in Scripture where Jesus addresses God as Holy Father. That's interesting. His name is holy. Christ was given that name. We saw earlier in his prayer that Christ puts forth to the Father that he has manifested that name to those who he was given by the Father. We can't help but consider the holiness of God, the holiness of God the Father. Bound up, we see the holiness of the Son, bound up in his very name. The Father is holy. It emphasizes that God's absolute sinless purity, his separateness from sin. He is separate. It highlights his perfection and his righteousness. It highlights that God is altogether different than creation. He is what's considered wholly other. Have you heard that term before, that God is wholly other? He is transcendent and separate from all that he's created. He is distinct, set apart, incomparable. He is unique. In all of creation, the triune God stands unique, holy other. Isaiah 6, you know the text, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see that same, I guess, triune praise in Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. The preservation that Christ is praying for his own, is rooted in God's own character. He is holy. And all the promises we have bound up in Christ, you've heard it said, is yes and amen. That's the word reveals. All the promises we have in Christ, bound up in his Holy One, are absolute. We are kept because of God's holy nature. And because of his holy nature, he cannot fail his covenant to his people. He cannot fail. His promises are sure. God is holy, and simultaneously, he is God the Father. The title here combines Holy Father. He's not merely the awesome wonder of God that is distant. There's this intimate tenderness here in the way that the Son is referring to his Father. He is Father, majestic and yet personal and intimate. His holiness is the safeguard for corruption. It is our only safeguard. Christ appeals to the Father's holiness as an antidote to the world's defilement. In this realm of sin and nature's night, we are maintained steadfast because God is holy. The triune God is holy, altogether separate and undefilable. And in his holy name, Christ prays, we are kept. We are kept in his holy name. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. We are kept, we are guarded, preserved, sustained in faith. We are kept in the name of the Father, the name given to the Son. Again, what Christ has, that unity with the Father, by his very nature, is ours by grace, through faith in the truth of his word. the shared unity of every believer with one another. Keep them so that they may be one, even as we are one. We are one in Christ in faith, in the truth of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unity that Jesus is praying here doesn't mean sameness. I don't know if that makes sense. Not a like an organizational uniformity. Rather, is pointing to the harmony that we have in Christ in faith. The relational unity that we have with one another in Christ. It's grounded in, it's joined together in the truth of God's Word. And so the reflecting the unity that exists perfectly, we reflect the unity that's perfectly seen between the Father and the Son. The inspired Paul echoes that reality among believers to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as also we were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. There is unity in Christ and his work through faith. And so now, having prayed for their fullness of joy, the preservation in the Father's name, the perfect oneness in faith, he now recalls how he himself has guarded his 11 during his earthly ministry under his own divine care. All that the Father had given were kept and guarded. While I was with them, verse 12, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Here Christ is speaking of his earthly ministry. He has preserved actively all whom the Father has given him. The apostles are listening to this prayer. It's audible. He is praying to them, to the Father, out loud. The idea of the Lord keeping them in his earthly ministry, he was successful in guarding and protecting, sustaining their faith. They were kept in your name. Again, under God's revealed character and authority, they were kept. We see multiple examples, even throughout John, where we see this take place. In John chapter 6, the disciples are sent to the other side of the sea, the danger of the sea. The winds are raging. He rebukes the sea and the wind and the waves, immediately a calm. He protected them. He kept them. Disciples were never at risk from reaching the other side from which the Lord commanded them to go. They were kept. In John chapter 7, the mobs came and they sought to seize Christ. Disciples were there and he escaped. The text is miraculous how he just prevented any harm to his own. No man laid his hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. The next chapter, another clear example in John chapter 18, the physical sovereign protecting of his disciples at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Soldiers came to seize him, and Jesus steps forward. He says, "Who do you seek?" They say, "Jesus the Nazarene." He replies, "I am he," and they all drew back. They fell to the ground at the power of his name, the name who the Father had given him, "I am he." And then he insisted, "If you seek me, let these go their way." John adds, "To fulfill the word which he spoke here, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Christ's keeping here, though, is not merely a physical keeping of his disciples, a physical external protection. It's far more than that. There's the spiritual preservation in truth, eternal security. The psalmist in Psalm 73, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Christ guarded them. That's a stronger word than keep. They are guarded in Christ. His disciples are under the Lord's active defense against danger. John chapter 10, Jesus is the good shepherd. He ensures that none of them are lost. They are secure in the hand of the Father, secure in the hand of the Son. They are kept. They are guarded. They are unsnatchable. No one can snatch them. We see Christ's faithfulness to his people. He faithfully fulfills his role as the good shepherd perfectly. Eternal security is what's in mind, and present security. Christ has guarded them, those whom he has given, they belong to him. Psalm 23 is a favorite of many. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. I think it was Stonewall Jackson that said, even on the battlefield, he's just as safe on the battlefield as he is in his own bed. We are absolutely secure. Nothing can harm his own. Jesus acknowledges now Judas. He introduces this great contrast. And I'm taking my time here. He's highlighting this in that the 11 are separate. They are set apart. He introduces Judas to highlight that very truth. Judas Iscariot, not one of them perished. That is eternal loss, not merely physical death, but the son of perdition. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. That word perdition is one that's destined for destruction, or it reveals the true character of Judas. Judas was never kept because he never was truly of Christ. He never was given to him. And in fact, his betrayal of Christ fulfilled prophecy. And Judas yet illustrates a distinction between the outer association and the inward union with Christ. Judas had all of the outward appearances. And that's a sobering thought. All of the outward appearances of being a disciple, but his heart was hostile toward God. Even Judas's betrayal was part of that sovereign plan. Christ knew it. He betrayed him for 30 shekels so that scripture would be fulfilled. That fulfillment's in Psalm 41. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. In Zechariah chapter 11, it lays out the 30 shekels of silver. That itself in Exodus was the standard price of a slave. The eternal Son of God was valued at the lowest human worth. And yet, Christ accepted that slave price to redeem slaves of sin. Judas was never of Christ at all the appearances, but he was a son of perdition, of damnation and destruction. Shows here all of this, the divine sovereignty of God, even in the midst of evil. Even in the betrayal, God's sovereign plan and redemptive purposes are accomplished. And so now the focus shifts back to the Lord's true disciples, contrasting destruction and eternal damnation with the 11, with the eternal joy that are bound up in the eternal Son of God. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. How much more set apart do you get from the son of perdition to now ones who are reserved, that the joy of Christ, the joy, my joy, may be full in themselves. Christ is praying aloud. He's speaking audibly. Disciples can hear. He's speaking in the world so that disciples are now comforted in his care, their encouragement, they reflect on this, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. The goal is fullness of joy. The joy is Christ's own. It's a deep gladness, a perfect fellowship with the Father, even in the midst of suffering. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross in his nature. And the joy of Christ is ours by his grace. It's an inward joy. It's not conditional on external circumstances. No one can rob you of the joy that we have in Christ. The joy is spiritual. It's rooted in the union with God. It's not rooted in worldly ease. It's not rooted in prosperity or pleasure, comfort. It's the joy of Christ, the joy of the salvation that we have in Him, and all the assurances of God's keeping us. The fruit of being joined to Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Christ's joy becomes theirs. They are preserved in His name. All the temporal pleasures of the world will never produce this joy. And in fact, we've seen it time and time again, those who reach the pinnacle of success, all that the world has to offer, and what does it come to? Is this all there is? And then depression after that. There is no joy in anything that the world has to offer. The true abiding joy is bound up in Christ. There's an infinite chasm and separation between what the world offers and what we have truly in Christ. The joy of the Lord is our strength. David's prayer at his sin with Bathsheba, he says, Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." David prays for the restoration of joy after sin had robbed him of fellowship. The joy is rooted in God's saving work, the forgiveness and cleansing and renewed communion. Only Christ can give that joy and sustain forever. It's the joy that He possesses. Jesus prays that His disciples would experience His own joy, perfect with the Father, unity with Christ, who is the true vine. In that true vine, He says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So now, having prayed for the disciples, experienced the fullness of joy, He acknowledges the cost of that joy, the world's hatred. Again, you see the distinction, the separation between the two. Because they belong to Him, they don't belong to the world. They are set apart by His word. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I have given them the word, and the world has hated them." The gift of God's word, the revelation, the special revelation of God, it is given. It's a gift. It's a gift of sovereign grace. And it sets them apart from the fallen world's system. It's the very revelation of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. The world hates them because God's truth exposes the darkness. Light and life repels death and darkness. Hatred's inevitable because the believer is alive according to His word, by His word. The word is the dividing line between Christ's people and the world, those that are enslaved in it, the very place in which the Lord sends them. They're not removed from the hostility of the world, the order of the fallen world, but they are kept and secure as they are remaining there. "I do not ask for you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one." Christ leaves His disciples in the world because they have a mission. They have a purpose to bear the witness to Him. If they were isolating themselves, it would totally contradict the calling for which He is sending forth. There's a lot of application. I wasn't going to share this story, but I will. You remember Y2K? The world was going to fall apart at Y2K. I knew a family that sold everything and went off-grid in Montana, and Y2K came and went, and the Lord is still sovereign in all of it. The safety is not in escaping the trials of life. That's not where we find safety. Our safety is in the power of His word that keeps us and guards us from Satan's schemes. Satan's schemes are in the remotest place of Montana, just as in a big city. You're not going to escape it. The only escape is what has been given to us in the Word. Christians' perseverance, the perseverance of the Christian, involves remaining steadfast in the midst of trials, upheld by divine grace. Rather than being removed from the hardship, we are sent into it even. The refiner's fire seen in the affliction, the preservation of the saints is not seen in the removal of the world, but the triumph over all that the world may bring against it. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That is where we have strength. Peter's example is efficacious prayer of our Lord. Once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He prays for Peter and he keeps him. In Matthew 10, the scene is he sends out his disciples. He says, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents. And skipping down, speaks of the dangers, the beware of men. They'll hand you over to courts. They'll scourge you. They'll bring you before governors, the kings, and as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour which you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. We do that in His Word. That is the Word. The Word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. Jesus now moves from that intercession for their safety to affirming their status. There's a great distinction. And here's where we will close from verses 16 through 19. The great distinction of who they are. They're not of the world system. Even as He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is wholly separated from it. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. They are set apart. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is set apart, His own, whom the Father has given Him, are set apart. And the repetition emphasizes their identity in Christ. They are steadfastly bound to God through Christ, not of this world. The disciples' union with Christ makes them distinct in every way. It makes us distinct in every way. You are distinct. And the new nature and our eternal destiny in Christ is secure. The separation of His own mirrors Christ's own separation. They share in His holiness. Christ Himself is the pattern. He's the source of that separation in which we are made. Here the call is not that we are to be separate, but that we are by His work, separate in every way in Christ. We are distinct in our Christ-likeness. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. If you look down on verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. When you hear the word sanctify or sanctification, there's two senses there. There's the positional sanctification, set apart or consecrated for sacred purpose. That's what's in mind here, and that's seen in verse 19. Christ isn't progressively sanctified and growing in holiness, but yet at the same time, we are, and it is bound up in His Word. But first, we are positionally sanctified in Christ. We are set apart, that word consecrated, a sacred purpose, set apart. We see that in the Old Testament in Israel. Positionally, we are set apart. Israel was set apart. Aaron and his sons were sanctified. They were set apart in Exodus 28 to serve as priests, that sacred purpose. The tabernacle and all the instruments, the vessels, in Exodus 40, Moses sanctified the tabernacle, the altar, the utensils for holy use. Holy in the sense of they were set apart from the other utensils. The Sabbath day was set apart. God sanctified the seventh day, setting it apart as holy. The nation of Israel was sanctified, set apart. In Exodus 19, If you consider Israel and their dress, their diet, all these things that the Lord designed for Israel was to set them apart from the pagan nations, that they would be distinct, separate, a separate people for their use. And there was a so that the nations would be blessed through them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." We see that with the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may claim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light." He is the potter. We are the clay. And he has sanctified us for his holy use, for his sacred use, for the gospel. That we would be sent out to the world for this reason. Christ has separated himself, and we too are separated in truth. Verse 19. "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth." Christ is dedicated fully to the Father's will. We see that in the cross. The submission to the Father's will, to the cross. He has separated himself for the holiest of uses, to bring sinners to himself and make righteous in the righteousness of him. He is consecrated, and in his consecration, he secures our own consecration. His obedience makes it effective that we are set apart for him. That's the ground for which we stand. His holiness, his righteousness is imputed and applied to our account, imparted on our behalf. He has taken our sin, our guilt upon himself there at the cross. And that we are. We don't have to set ourselves apart. We already are in our identity with Christ. And that's where we depart here tonight, with that great assurance and confident truth that we are set apart for him. We are reserved for him. We are kept. We are guarded in every way in his word, revealing it all. Well, we'll have a couple weeks where we won't meet, but in the couple weeks that we have, the Lord is sending us out. We'll have gatherings with family, with those who are lost. We'll have opportunity to be sent out in the places where the Lord has ordained. And so may the Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace and great joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Bless your people as we go from here, that we be encouraged in these great truths of your sovereign grace, of all that we have bound up in the person and work of Christ, the light of the world, and you have called us to be lights in a dark world, to be salt and light as we go out from here. So bless your people as we do it, as we leave this place, that we be intentional in every way, steadfast in your word. Your word is truth. You have set us apart, brought us before to you in your word. Guard us in that. Keep us in that. Keep us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.